Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live again from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have the opportunity in the coming hour to talk to you. We have some lines open right now. If you'd like to call, 1-800-438-5090. That would be if you have any questions on your mind related to the Bible or Christianity or Christian history or Christian apologetics or any of those things. Be glad to talk to you in the coming hour. Or if you disagree with the host on something that's been said on the program and you'd like to call and tell us how and why you disagree and you want to balance comment or defend an alternate viewpoint, feel free to do that. Once more, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. We're going to talk, first of all, to Greg, calling from Salem, Oregon today. Hi, Greg. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. I appreciate you taking my call.
Sure.
Before I ask my question, I just want to say thanks to you and the people that maintain your website. It's a real blessing to me to be able to download those things into my iPod and listen to them while I'm out on the road. I'm probably going to take my answer off the air. But if I could just ask, I wanted to ask you about hermeneutics. If hermeneutics is the science of interpretation, then how many laws of hermeneutics are there? Who decides which ones are valid? And I don't know if that makes sense to you.
Sure, it sure does.
Okay, if you could talk about that, I'll just take my answer off the air then.
All right, Greg, thanks for your call.
You bet. Have a great day.
All right, you too. Well, hermeneutics is the science of interpretation, of biblical interpretation particularly. And so people talk about rules or laws of hermeneutics, which would be really the principles that govern how you interpret something in the Bible. And there are people who, say that there's this law or that law of hermeneutics, and you wonder what the authority is behind the law. Who makes these laws? Who said that that law is a law? For example, I sat under a teacher some years ago who spoke of the law of exegetical constancy as a law of hermeneutics. Now, what he meant by that was that if you find something used as a symbol in one place in the Bible, and that symbol is identified as symbolizing something specific, then if you find that same thing later in the Bible or elsewhere in the Bible, it must mean the same thing. And on the basis of this principle, he said, for example, that when Jesus gave the parable of the leaven, he said the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman put into three measures of meal until all was leavened. He pointed out that in many places in the Bible, leaven is a symbol for evil or for sin or for hypocrisy or something, always something negative. Therefore, he said, by the law of exegetical constancy, leaven must also be negative in that parable that Jesus used. Well, of course, that's wrong. There is no such rule. The Bible doesn't lay out such a rule. Neither does common sense. If sin is likened to leaven, in that it permeates like leaven, or leaven is yeast, you know, how yeast permeates a lump of dough when you put it in there. So does sin. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5. But in Matthew 13, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Now he's not saying something negative about the kingdom of heaven. He's saying the same thing about leaven. He's saying the same thing about the kingdom of heaven that in another context can be said about sin. Once sin has entered into an environment, it can spread and permeate the environment. Well, so can the kingdom of heaven. Both of these things are in their own way like leaven. There's not a reason in the world to say that the leaven in the parable that Jesus gave represents something evil when Jesus himself said the leaven represents the kingdom of God, which is something good. So this law of supposed exegetical constancy is not a law that is true at all. As a matter of fact, there's another case where my same teacher who I sat under tried to apply that law, and that was in the parable of the mustard seed, where the mustard seed grows into a great tree and the birds lodge in its branches. He pointed out that in an earlier parable, the parable of the sower, where the seeds are thrown along the wayside of the field, and they don't penetrate the ground, the birds come and eat them up. And Jesus said the birds there represent the devil coming to take away the word from somebody's mind when they don't understand it. And so the birds were evil in that one parable. So in the other parable, where the mustard seed grows into a great tree and the birds lodge in the branches, this teacher said by the law of exegetical constancy that the birds have to be evil in both places. Well, that's not necessarily true. Common sense would tell you otherwise. With reference to seeds on the ground, birds are a nuisance because they eat the seeds and the seeds then can't grow. So obviously the birds represent something bad there. With reference to a tree and birds making nests in the branches, they're not a nuisance. Actually, that's where birds belong. God made birds to make their nests in branches of trees, and he made trees in order to provide a place for them to do that, among other things. So there's nothing negative about birds nesting in the branches. So what I would recommend, instead of letting people tell you there are laws of hermeneutics, I would just say, interpret according to common sense. Now, what would common sense tell you? Well, common sense would tell you that it would do good to know the meanings of the words of the Bible was not written in English originally. It was written in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. And therefore, it would be good if you're going to interpret a passage to find out if the English translation you're using is a good one or not, whether the words in English that you're reading correspond well enough to the words in the original languages. In most cases, they will, and there won't be serious problems. But from time to time, if you look it up in the Greek or the Hebrew, you'll find that the word can have a different meaning, and that'll help you interpret the passage better. Also, it would be common sense that an individual statement in the Bible would fit into the context of whatever is being discussed in the passage, so that you've got the flow of the author's thought to guide you into the meaning of a statement that might possibly mean two very different things because it's ambiguous, yet in the context it could only reasonably mean one thing. So you use the context to guide you in your choice of understanding which interpretation is preferred. There are some who say that a good rule of hermeneutics is to always take things literally. But that's not sensible either, because obviously the Bible has passages that are written in literal prose, but it has also passages that are written in poetry. And it has some that are written in apocalyptic visions, which are very symbolic in nature. It'd be kind of silly to take them literally. And so that's certainly a common sense rule of hermeneutics would be that, you would consider what genre of literature you were looking at. You don't interpret poetry quite as literally as you would interpret historical narrative. And even historical narrative may contain figures of speech, and so you have to recognize figures of speech, and you need to distinguish between what's supposed to be taken literally and what is not supposed to be taken literally, what's taken figuratively or poetically or symbolically. I mean, these are just rules. I'm not making these rules. I'm just saying this is what a person using common sense would do when they approach literature like the Bible. Now, people make the mistake of thinking that the Bible just fell from heaven as a handwritten document from God's throne, then, of course, you're not going to be looking at each genre differently. You're just going to assume the Bible's one unit. But actually, it's 66 different books written by different authors with different purposes. So to identify what the author's purpose is, what the genre of literature it is, what figures of speech he may have used, whether he's speaking in parables or writing of visions or writing literal narrative, these things, I mean, you would answer these questions in reading any literature, not just the Bible. It's just common sense. And I consider that the best hermeneutics is common sense hermeneutics, because the Bible doesn't lay out rules of hermeneutics at all, rules of interpretation. Interpretation is simply the process of getting at the meaning of the passage. And so obviously you'd have to use your common sense more often than not to decide what rules you'd apply. There are, of course, seminary courses, semester-long courses in hermeneutics that will teach you various rules, and perhaps some of them would be helpful. But to my mind, if you're just using common sense, in most cases, interpretation is not that challenging. Now, there are some things in the Bible that we may never know what they mean exactly, because they make reference to maybe factors in the culture that we don't have any outside sources about, and we don't know exactly what's being alluded to. But that's only very rare in Scripture. For the most part, the Bible, I think, can be understood by a common man who's never taken any courses in hermeneutics. But at the same time, when I say that you use common sense, I don't mean that the first impression that you get about a passage is necessarily going to be the best. You do use common sense, but common sense would also tell you that you're reading material that was written thousands of years ago in ancient languages, in ancient cultures that we don't know much about. And therefore, there may be some things in there that we will encounter that means something different than we would think at first glance. And therefore, reading and rereading again the Bible is the best way to gain the tools, I think, for interpreting any given passage. Familiarity with the whole Bible, the language of the Bible, and the teaching of the Bible as a whole is the best, equipment to have for interpreting any given passage. Anyway, that's my little homily on the question you asked about hermeneutics. I hope that might be helpful. I don't know. We've had some callers waiting and some who have not waited, and apparently we're not able to wait. So we've got a couple of lines open for you right now. If you'd like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I want to let our Santa Cruz area listeners know that this Sunday I'll be preaching, teaching at a church in SoCal. It's Lighthouse Christian Fellowship. It's a four-square church. And it's actually the same church where we held our Thursday night classes for over a year. Pastor's out of town, wanted to have me stand in for him while he's out of town on a retreat. And so I'll be preaching there this Sunday at 10 o'clock. If you'd like to join us there, the service is on Sunday morning at 10, and the location is 4525 SoCal Drive in SoCal. That's 4525 SoCal Drive. That's the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship. And we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090 right now if you'd like to call. Let's talk to Yosef Latif again. I have to say that as if it's two words in order to pronounce it. It's an unusual name, but welcome again.
Hey, God bless you, brother.
Thanks.
Hey, I was calling. I had a question today about fasting. And the reason I'm asking is because the words in the Hebrew and the Greek, I don't know, it just seems that they're not all that descriptive. One that came up was the Hebrew one. It's Strong's number 6684. And all it says is that to abstain from food, and it says fast. And then there's one that I found that's in the Greek. It's 3522. And it says to abstain as a religious exercise from food and drink. Then it has a colon there. Then it says either entirely. Then it says if the fast lasted but a single day, or from customary and choice nourishment if it continued several days. And so I guess what I'm asking is this, if a person's fasting for a day or whatever, do essentially should they kind of abstain from, food and drink, even water? And then if they happen to fast for, multiple days, is it a thing where they, essentially abstain from, food and drink all of those days? Are you supposed to drink water or what? I mean, I haven't been able to find real solid information on this.
Okay.
Anyway, I'm calling.
In the Bible, you never find anybody fasting more than 3 days without water. You can go much longer without food, but your body cannot safely go more than about 3 days without water. And you'll find that when God gave the law, He required the Jews to fast for 3 days, I think without food or water, before the law was given, and also to fast from sexual relations with their wives during that period of time. Then when Esther's generation was in danger in Persia, in danger of annihilation, Mordecai, her uncle, called for a three-day fast where he commanded the Jews to neither eat nor drink for 3 days. So to go without food or drink for more than 3 days is not, well, I said it never recorded in Scripture. That's not true. There is a miraculous case given in Scripture, and that is of Moses on the mountain. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights without food or water. And that's, you know, that would require miraculous intervention. But then there were many things in Moses' life that involved miraculous intervention. But Jesus, for example, when he fasted 40 days, he only went without food. He did not go without water for that period of time.
Now, how do you know that? I know.
Because it says he was 40 days with us. It says he ate nothing. It doesn't say that he drank nothing. And then it says, and after 40 days he was hungry. But it doesn't say he was thirsty. So there's no need to assume that Jesus fasted without water. Because first of all, it would take a miracle to do that. Now, not that Jesus couldn't perform miracles, but the Bible does not indicate that the fast that Jesus was on was sustained by miraculous supernatural power. A person can fast from food for 40 days if they're of average build. The average person can go about 40 days without food, but not without water.
Hmm, gotcha.
Now, as far as normal fasting, there's really nothing in the Bible that says what a person must do. I've never really fasted more than 3 days myself. I've always been kind of skinny. I don't have any extra fat on me. Maybe I do now, but I didn't when I was younger. And anyway, I 3 days was about my limit for fasting. But I would always drink water, but nothing else. Now, some people I've known drink other liquids, but the Bible doesn't say what you have to do.
I got you. And another thing is, though, we fast for spiritual reasons, not for, you know, weight, you know, related things, right?
Right, exactly. Now, there's a lot of people who aren't Christians, or even who are, who fast for health reasons, because a long fast can be a cleansing thing.
Mm-hmm.
It can cleanse your whole dietary, your digestive system. But that's not necessarily a spiritual fast. In the Bible, the only fasting that is known is that which is coupled with prayer,
uh-huh.
or, you know, prayer and fasting together. And there's also something called watching. There's prayer and watching in Scripture. Now, watching is the same as fasting, except that when you fast, you're abstaining from food, and watching, you're abstaining from sleep. So the word watch in Scripture means to stay awake. And so Jesus, when he took his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, watch and pray. He means stay awake and pray. And when he found them asleep, he said, could you not watch for 1 hour? Meaning, couldn't you stay awake?
Uh-huh.
And in Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 18 or 19, Paul talks about watching in prayer, that we need to watch unto prayer, meaning stay awake for prayer. So there's, in the Bible, although prayer by itself is considered to be a very potent force, prayer with fasting or prayer with watching, that is, when you give up meals or give up sleep for prayer, it is considered to be, it shows more commitment on your part to the thing you're praying for, and apparently gets God's attention.
Okay.
Now, Daniel fasted for 21 days, but in Daniel chapter 10, it says he only abstained from sweet foods. So we have to assume he ate sort of a bland diet, but that was like a fast of another sort. But with all that biblical data, we can see that there's all kinds of fasts.
Where was that at in Daniel, just so I know?
Daniel 10, verse 1 and 2.
Okay.
And, yeah, so there's what we could call a complete fast would be where you don't eat or drink. And the longest you should ever go on a fast like that would normally be about 3 days, because you could die if you go more than 3 days without water.
Okay.
Though you can go much longer without food. And then there's what we could call a normal fast, not complete fast, but normal, where you just go without food, but you drink water. And you can go many weeks that way. If you're of average build and good health, you can usually go several weeks. Now, some people may have health conditions where it wouldn't be advisable to do that. So a person, before going on a 40-day fast, probably should consult their physician to see if that's a good idea for them.
Yes.
But the average person could probably pull it off if they have the self-discipline. And then there's the partial fast, like what Daniel did, where you're eliminating from your diet something enjoyable, but you're not fasting entirely. You're giving up something. It's almost like what the Catholics do for Lent. You know, they give up their coffee, or they give up their ice cream, or they give up something
they
like.
Yeah, I've heard of
that. That's sort of a partial fast.
Okay. So It's interesting because I appreciate, you know, the information in regards to Daniel and stuff like that, because when I've looked into this, you know, including the Hebrew and Greek words, it hasn't been very, you know, it's elaborate. It's not like a lot of information to really help you understand. Because I mean, sure. I've heard people mention about, you know, oh, yeah, there's no such thing as a one-day fast. And then, again, when I started reading in that Greek, you know, 35:22. When it said, you know, about, you know, if you fast, if the fast lasted but a single day, and I was like, oh, okay, I guess, you know, you can't have a single day fast, and so.
Well, of course, the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist had single day fasts twice a week.
Okay, gotcha. I mean, yeah, I know this was not linked to fasting, but I do remember one time when I woke up and I was like really, really thirsty in the morning, and anyway, oddly enough, I started reading the Word of God, and my thirst got quenched, and I thought it was the strangest thing. And then I talked to some other people who had witnessed the same thing, and then it happened again for myself, and I was like, wow, that's kind of a trick. I don't know, it just kind of shocked me, because, I don't know, I just...
You might remember that when Jesus was in John chapter 4 in Samaria, waiting by the well, before he met the woman at the well, the disciples went into town to buy food, and when they came back with the food, Jesus had by this time become engaged in a conversation with this woman. And they offered Jesus food, and he says, I have food you don't know about. And he refused the food that they offered him. He said, my food is to do the will of my Father and to finish his work. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus never ate regular food, but obviously there would be times when he felt like it was better to skip a meal in order to continue ministering. And that was more... that was more sustaining to him than natural food was. So maybe you found that to be true sometimes with water, too.
Sure.
You know, I got to run and
okay,
take another call.
I appreciate your information.
Right.
Love you.
Thanks for your call. God bless you. Bye-bye. All right. We have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to join us. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our caller next is Judy from Salem, Oregon. Hi, Judy. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. And my question is, in Matthew, when Jesus was asked, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and then he used the illustration of a child, that whoever becomes like a child. And then he went on, and the rest of the chapter pretty much talks about stumbling blocks and all that. And he says, if anyone causes one of these little ones to stumble, is he then referring to the adult that has become like a little child? And if you cause a believer like that to stumble, you know, then it's better to drown. Or is he talking about, physically talking about children?
Well, I think he's probably talking about children in verse 6 there. We're talking about Matthew 18, verse 6, where he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to, if a millstone were hung around his neck, and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, the fact that he mentions the little ones who believe in him, you might think, well, that means that it doesn't apply to adults, and stumbling adults then would be okay. But it's very clear elsewhere in Scripture. For example, Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, he makes very clear that he would not do anything to stumble his brother. I think the reason Jesus speaks of the little ones like this is because children... unlike sometimes in our society, but in biblical society, children were considered to be kind of lesser human beings. Remember when the people wanted to bring their children to Jesus to bless them, and the disciples thought that was an unworthy activity and tried to get the people to take their children away? But Jesus surprised the disciples and said, permit the little children to come to me and don't forbid them, because of such is the kingdom of God. Jesus valued little children in a way that the society did not. And in saying, you know, if you stumble one of these little ones who believes in me, he wasn't trying to make the statement limited to children, but rather to say even a child. You know, in other words, to imply if you stumble anybody, even one of these little ones, you know, the least of these, the ones that you might think don't matter, well, everyone matters, including the little ones. And if you so much as cause one of these little ones to lose faith or to sin, it'd be better for you to have a millstone put around your neck and be thrown into the sea. He says, so I believe he is talking about children when he says these little ones. But at the same time, I think that he's not making a statement that only applies to children.
Okay. Because, yeah, like later in the chapter 2, after he's talked about if your eye causes you to stumble, you know, and all that, and then he goes back to the little ones again.
Yeah.
And I just didn't know if he was using that as language for the person that was humbly like a child.
Okay. Well, he is talking about children, literal children there. And they may be the primary concern that he has in the passage, because as you say, he talks about little children before that, and he does again later in verse 10. And so his reference to the little ones there, I think, is a reference to children. But I think by implication that he's saying, of course you shouldn't cause your neighbor to sin, but you might think it doesn't matter what you do to a child because they're nothing. But I say if you cause even one of these little children to sin, then you you might as well be dead.
Okay.
Better off dead.
All right. Well, thank you.
Okay. Well, God bless you, Judy.
You too.
Thanks for your
Bye.
Call. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is going to be Dylan from Aloha, Oregon. And we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We can take your call today. We've got about a half hour left, a little less than that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Okay, let's talk to Dylan now from Aloha, Oregon. Hi, Dylan. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Nice to talk to you again.
Yeah.
I had just a quick question. In Deuteronomy 28, when it's going through the blessings and the cursings there,
yeah.
Is that, how do we look at that biblically? Is that for us, or is he talking to the covenant children of, Israel? I mean, is that, how do we look at that? I mean,
yeah, these are the stipulations of the old covenant. Because he's talking to Israel, and he says, if you diligently obey my voice, or the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, okay, which Moses commanded Israel that day, that was the old covenant, that the Lord God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. So, and then he says, these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. Now, here's the thing. This is a promise made to a nation, that their nation would be above all the nations of the earth, he said, if they keep his word, his promises. And then in verse 15, he says, but if it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then he talks about driving them out of the land. For example, one of the curses would be that they'll be driven out of the land. They'll perish from the land that God is giving them. That's in verse 63. And so clearly these promises and threats apply to Israel. They're the people that were a nation that God called to be a special nation among the nations. And he made a covenant with them that he didn't make with the other nations. And he told them what their fate as a nation, what their destiny as a nation would be if they kept the covenant, and what would come upon them as a nation if they didn't, including being driven out of the land of Israel.
And
so it's national.
Those were somewhat prophetic, weren't they? I mean, because some of those things happened. Can we look at it that way? It's all
well, they did happen. Yeah, they really did happen. I mean, in this particular place, Moses didn't say whether they were going to happen or not. He just said, if you obey, this will happen, and if you don't obey, this will happen. But, of course, they did obey a little, and they did then not obey a lot, and so all these things happened at different times. Now, there were different places later in Deuteronomy where Moses actually predicted that they were going to fall away, that they were going to rebel, and that they were going to be driven to foreign lands. But in this particular passage, he doesn't predict which way it's going to go. He just says, if you do this, this is what will happen. If you do that, this is what will happen. And he leaves it kind of open as to what, it's kind of up to them to decide what's going to happen. It's not not a clear prophecy. But certainly God kept his promises and his threats. Now, some Christians would like to use those scriptures and apply them to us, especially the promises of prosperity.
Yeah.
And they say, God said if we keep his covenant and we believe in him, we'll prosper. Well, no, God didn't say that to us. He said that to Israel, the nation. And he didn't say that every individual in Israel who's obedient would prosper, because there were godly poor people and there were wicked rich people. But if the nation as a whole kept the covenant and did not follow other gods, then the nation as a whole would prosper. Now, when the nation's prospering, that doesn't mean there wouldn't be any poor people necessarily, or at least there would be some that would be, you know, richer than others, and some would be poorer than others. So he's not attaching personal financial well-being to personal righteousness. He's saying, as a nation, the nation will be exalted above other nations if it's a nation that keeps the covenants.
So that's okay to read those scriptures that way. It's biblically correct to go ahead and not have to apply everything to us today and today's. That's okay.
Right. Well, yeah. Nothing in that passage directly applies to us.
Okay.
Although, of course, there's a general principle in the passage that applies to all times, and that is that when people are in covenant with God, He expects them to be obedient to Him, and there will be blessings for it. However, the blessings that we have are spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according to Ephesians chapter 1. Christ has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. The Jews were given material blessings, and they didn't really know very much about heaven or about spiritual things. Those things weren't talked about much in the Old Testament. God didn't reveal much on that subject. So He did reveal to them that, you know, He brought it down to where they live and what they could relate to. You know, God's going to punish you in financial ways, in material ways, if you don't obey.
Okay.
And He will bless you in material ways if you do.
Okay. No, that's very comforting. That helps me a lot. And real quick, before I let you go, is there sometimes you hear people attaching that Deuteronomy 28 to God is giving these covenants and promises to these people that someday they will return back to Israel and get the land back, because a lot of those prophecies have kind of taken place.
Yeah, there's certainly nothing in this passage that promises they'll ever come back. You know, it talks about them perishing quickly from the land. I mean, check this out. I mean, if they violate his covenant, it says in verse 20, the Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken the Lord. And it says in verse 21, the Lord will make the plague cling to you until He has consumed you from the land which you're going to possess. And then it says in verse 63, and it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good to you and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to nothing. To bring you to nothing, he says, and you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. Now, of course, that all happened. But there's nothing in this chapter that says, however, I'm going to bring you back. Now, someone might deduce, well, if they would return to the covenant, then God would bring them back. But there's a problem with that, because that particular covenant has been scrapped. And that's what it says in Hebrews 8:13. It says, with the introduction of a new covenant, which Christ introduced, it says, the old one has become obsolete. That's Hebrews 8:13. The old covenant has become obsolete. So if the Jews today decided, well, we're going to go back and keep the law of Moses, we're going to build the temple again, we're going to start offering the sacrifices like we should have all along, and we're going to do the right thing now, and we're going to keep this covenant that God gave us on Mount Sinai, and then God will restore us and bless us again. Well, it's too little too late, because they should have thought of that back when their covenant was still in force. God has replaced that covenant with a new covenant. And now, if they want to come to God, they have to come through Jesus Christ, who's the mediator of the new covenant.
Excuse me. Okay, so basically we just look at those scriptures as, you know, you can pull spiritual truths out of them, like, you know, obedience to God and things, but we're not having to go back to that way of thinking anymore. We've got a new, what you're saying is we have a new covenant.
Right, like, there's a new covenant.
Yeah.
Yeah, the old covenant is passed, the new covenant has come, but we can certainly use these passages to, for example, inform ourselves of the current status of the nation of Israel. You see?
Okay.
Because many people think that the nation of Israel has an unconditional grant to the land of Palestine or the land of Israel.
That's right.
And
that,
I mean, Christians often say that, and they feel that, you know, the Jews are still God's chosen people. But when you read this, it says, no, if they violate his covenant, and they did. And they did not only for hundreds of years in the Old Testament times, but they did it in a big way when they crucified Christ. Well, he said, then, you know, I'm going to take the land away from you and take you away from the land. And just as I rejoiced to do you good, I'll rejoice to not do you good.
Wow.
And so,
wow.
in other words, all of his promises to them were conditional. And sadly, I mean, I don't gloat about this at all. I mean, some people think this is an anti-Semitic thing to say. It's not. It's just a historically true thing to say. You know, they didn't keep the covenant. Their own prophets are the ones who bear record to that. You know, it's not Gentile anti-Semites who to say
right.
That comes from the writings of their own Jewish prophets who were Jews just like themselves. And they, Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Dan and the minor prophets, they all accuse the Jews of violating the covenant and mention that God's going to take another people for himself. And Jesus announced that to be true also.
I see. Well, great. Well, thanks for your time, Steve. That kind of clears some things up, so I appreciate that.
Okay, Dylan. Thanks for your call.
Yeah. Bye-bye.
Good talk to you. Bye-bye now. Okay, our next caller is Bob from Portland, Oregon, and we have lines open if you'd like to call today. We only have about 16 minutes left, so this is the time to call if you want to be on. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Good to talk to you again.
Thank you.
You know, concerning the blessing and the curse to Israel, if you turn to 30th chapter of Deuteronomy, starting with the first verse, and it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you shall call them to mind among all the nations, whither Jehovah thy God hath driven thee, and shall return unto Jehovah thy God, and shall obey his voice, according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that then Jehovah thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee and will return and gather thee from all the peoples whither Jehovah thy God hath scattered thee. And then skipping down to verse 11, for this commandment which I command you this day, it is not too hard for you, neither is it too far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us and to make us hear it, that we may do it. Neither is beyond the sea that you should say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us and make us to hear it, that we may do it. But the word is very nigh you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Now that's
right.
A quote from Romans 10, 6 through 8.
That's right.
That's Israel today, of course.
Actually, I don't think it is Israel today. When Paul quotes it in Romans, what he's talking about is Israel in his time. He said that in the beginning of that chapter of Romans 10, Paul said, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge.
Yeah.
And then he says, but they don't really have any excuse because, as Moses said, it's near you. It's not far from you. You don't have to ascend into heaven to bring Christ down. You don't have to descend into Sheol to bring him back up again. God has brought him to where they are. And just like Moses said that the Jews didn't have to cross the ocean to get the law, like they would have to if they'd lived in some other country, and God gave, you know, if they weren't Jews, the Gentiles would have to travel to hear the law from the Jewish people. But the Jews were right there where God brought it. Paul says God did the same thing. He brought Jesus down from heaven and up from the grave right there in the face of the Jews, right where they were. They didn't have to go anywhere. It was very accessible to them, but they're rejecting that. Now, Paul doesn't say anything about the Jews of our time. He's describing the state of the Jews of his own time. He's not talking about the end times. He's talking about the present time of his day. But these passages in chapter 30, it does sound as if it predicts that they will come back. But when it says, now, it shall come pass when all these things happen, and when you return to the Lord, et cetera, then I will bless you. I believe we have to understand that when you do this is kind of a, it's really stated as a conditional thing, as if it's if you do, because in verse 10, when he finishes saying all that, he says, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So it's an if kind of thing. If you do it, then when you do it, I will bless you. Now, they were driven out in 586 B.C. The Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem and drove the people of Judah out into all the countries around there. And there was a remnant of them.
The Romans did also.
Yeah, they did too. They did too, right. And yeah. But the Babylonians did first. And there was a remnant of those Jews who were driven off into Babylon who did turn back to God. And he did bring them back. So that proved that God was faithful to his promise, that if they would turn to him, then he would bring them back.
Steve, let me just read this small part here from Romans 10, starting with 5.
Okay.
For Moses writeth that any man that does the righteousness of the law shall live thereby. But the righteousness which is of faith says, say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who shall descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, in thy mouth, and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, because if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and shall believe in your heart that God raised him up from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with mouth confession is made unto salvation. So for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, and is rich to all who call upon him.
Right, whosoever calls on the Lord shall be saved. So now the point you're making from that is?
That is a quote from the part of the 30th Deuteronomy.
Oh, I know. We both acknowledged that earlier in this conversation. But yeah. what I said is, you said that it's talking about the Jews today. And I said, well, it's talking about the Jews in Paul's day.
You know,
it's not, yeah.
Hey, Steve, in the Acts 2, Peter's preaching to them that Christ, who has been crucified, is the Lord. Paul said, or Peter said, or David said, the Lord said unto my Lord, indicating that Jesus is the Son of God.
Right.
And then he says, the Lord has made him, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who you crucified.
Right.
And then they accepted Christ, and over 3,000 men were saved that day when they repented and were baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
And received the Holy Spirit.
Okay, but before I take another call, I need to know what is the point you're making from these passages?
Well, that no doubt this call back to Israel, calling back to the land, is part of that that's happening even today.
Well, actually, Peter didn't say anything about them coming back to the land. Actually, there's actually no reference in the New Testament to the Jews coming back to the land, but there is a statement in Romans about all Israel being saved, and sometimes people apply that to them coming back to the land, but it doesn't mention them going back to the land.
He does say in chapter 11 of Romans, all Israel shall be saved.
I know, I just mentioned that.
That is when they open their hearts to Christ.
Yeah, I've got to take another call.
Okay, sir. Yeah, see you, Steve. God bless you.
Thanks for your call, Bob. Bye now. All right, we're going to take a call from Patty in Tualatin, Oregon. If you'd like to be on the program, we might have time for other calls besides. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Patty, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you very much for taking my call. And I just have to thank you for the blessing your teachings are. I'm sure to me and many others. I'll just try to be quick so you can maybe give me an answer and I'll listen to it on the radio. But it's in reference to the spiritual gifts. And I don't even know if it's 2 Corinthians right now, but it talks about praying and earnestly seeking and wanting the gifts.
Yes.
And for those people who pray for those gifts, and they, some people have instant prayer language and other people have other gifts, how do you respond to those people who have seem to have sought those things earnestly but don't seem to have prayer language or some of the other giftings that they see other people get so into?
Yeah, okay. Well, that's a good question. And yeah, it is 1 Corinthians 12:31 where Paul said, but earnestly desire the best gifts. But he says, and yet I show you a more excellent way, even better than the best gifts. And then in chapter 14, verse 1, he says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Now, I'd be glad for you to stay on the air, but you wanted to get off and listen on the radio. Is that correct?
Yes, that'd be great.
Okay. Well, it's good to hear from you, Patty. Thank you for your call.
Thank you so much.
All right.
Stay on the air.
Bye now. So the question apparently is, why is it that some people, when they seek the best gifts, some seem to receive instantaneously gifts that are obvious and observable, and other people don't? And you mentioned a prayer language of tongues. Well, first of all, I want to make it very clear, I do believe in speaking in tongues. Some people believe that that's a gift that is not available to Christians today. I don't agree with them. I think that all the gifts have relevance today. But when Paul said seek the best gifts, he certainly didn't ever suggest that tongues was one of the best gifts. Some people do receive the gift of tongues when they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And others, it would appear, do not. We read in 1 Corinthians 12:11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things. This is after Paul lists 9 of the gifts of the Spirit. He says, the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So if a person is seeking, let us say, tongues, and they don't receive the gift of tongues, I have to assume, well, at least one possibility is that as the Holy Spirit's distributing gifts as he wills, he did not will to give them that gift. Now, there are other possible reasons, of course. It says in James, talking about a different subject, but it says, you have not because you ask not. But then he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask for the wrong motives, that you might consume it upon your desires. Now, believe it or not, there probably are people who ask for some of the spiritual gifts for wrong motives. I don't know. And it's possible also they don't ask in faith. On another subject, James said, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he will receive anything from the Lord. So if a person does not ask in faith, if they don't ask with right motives, that may explain why they haven't gotten something or another that they're praying for. But it's also possible that they're asking for a gift that is different from the gift that the Holy Spirit wishes for them to have. It is the Holy Spirit who distributes the gifts as he wishes. And we should desire that we could have the best gifts. I think when Paul says that, I think what he's saying is we should desire that if we're going to have spiritual gifts, we'll have the ones that are best for the church, that they'll be edifying to the church. He says that also in that discussion. I don't remember which verse it's in that whole section in 1 Corinthians 12-14. He says, seeing that you desire or are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek those that edify the church. I believe that's early in chapter 14. I'm not looking at it right now. But the point here is that the Holy Spirit decides which gift will edify the church through you, that which one he wants you to use. Paul used the illustration of a body having different parts. He said, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or the head cannot say to the foot, I have no need of you. And he said that the eye can't say because I'm not the mouth, I'm not of the body. Or the ear can't say that about the nose or something. If the whole body was an ear, where would be the smelling? And if the whole was the nose, where would be the hearing? So Paul says that the abilities that the Holy Spirit gives to different members of the body of Christ are not identical to each other. But he's given enough to a diverse number of people in the body of Christ that all the gifts, as needed, should be available and functioning, just like everything that a healthy body can do. Everything, a healthy body has the benefit of the service of its hands and its eyes and its nose and its ears and its feet and, all of its parts. So also the body of Christ should have all of those functions, but not all from the same people. And just as my eye, if it could think, might prefer that it had been an ear or a hand, but that's not really its decision. It's the one who puts together the body that decides which part will be where and what the functions will be. And that's true of the body of Christ as well. The Holy Spirit puts it together and assigns gifts. Now, when it comes to speaking in tongues, I believe there is a difference in Scripture between the gift of tongues, meaning a function that somebody has in edifying the church, in which case the gift of tongues needs to be accompanied by the gift of interpretation, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14. There's a difference between that and what you refer to as a prayer language. Now, the Bible doesn't specifically use the term a prayer language, but it does say that if a person wants to speak in tongues in the church, and if there's no interpreter present, let them speak to themselves and to God, apparently meaning in tongues. So they want to speak in tongues, well, let them do it between themselves and God, but not in the church if there's no interpreter. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 14, it says that, a person who speaks in tongues is not speaking to man, but to God. Therefore, it is quite appropriate to speak of this as a prayer language. If a person is speaking in tongues, it's a language. And if it's addressed to God, it's a prayer. And if it's not functioning in the church with the accompaniment of an interpretation, then it is a private prayer language. It's something to just between you and God. So there is such a thing as a prayer language, and I'm not so sure, but that maybe God would have everyone have one. I don't know. When Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, do all speak with tongues, his question implies a negative answer. No, not all do. But that's in a connection with people functioning in the church, in the corporate body, because he says, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, work miracles, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret. These are all things that would be public ministries. And so I think what he's saying, at least there, is that in a church service, not everyone's going to speak with tongues, and not everyone's going to interpret. But I don't know if he's addressing the question of whether the ability to pray privately in tongues is given to all people. There are some who'd say yes, and some who'd say no. If somebody felt like they're lacking something in their devotional life because they don't have tongues, then I would say keep seeking it. And if God wants you to have it, I dare say he'll give it to you. But sometimes the gifts that God gives one person are notable and obvious immediately because it is something like tongues or something very surprising or notable. But sometimes your gift may be the gift of giving or the gift of showing mercy or the gift of helps. These are all listed in Paul's list in Romans chapter 12 of the gifts. And these gifts, they're not so noticeable immediately. They're noticeable more in the way you live your life than they are in what's coming out of your mouth, after your prayer time. Anyway, I wish I could answer more definitively. I don't really know the will of God for every person in this matter, but I do think it's so correct that we should seek the best gifts, and if we don't get the gift we wanted, then maybe that wasn't the best gift for us. God knows. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. We are on the radio because we pay for the radio time. Now, the money we use to pay for it, we don't get by selling anything because we don't sell anything, either on the radio or at our website. And we don't have sponsors. We don't have commercial breaks. We just depend on people like you, actually on God, to talk to people like you about helping us out. If you'd like to do so, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633.